All right, Sunday morning, 11:28-21. Learning to flow in the supernatural. We're going to look at casting out devils by the finger of God. We're going to look at the foundational scriptures first. First one's Matthew 7. Verse 24. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So we've been looking here about having a foundation in the Word of God, and that's where I believe that the church has missed it for the most part, because it's not had the apostles in place. That's all these scriptures are going to be about, the apostle, for anyone listening that's not familiar. Okay. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, from one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Not talking about Peter, the rock, talking about revelation knowledge. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, when we base our foundation, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, on the rock of revelation knowledge, on the doctrine, what happens? Church has power, has keys to bind and loose, get the job done, kick the devil out, do what needs to be done. Okay, Ephesians 2. Verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. All right, flip over to Ephesians 4. We'll start with verse 7. 4. No, 4. No, I think I got that wrong. Anyway, let's start with 4. Let's just start with 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. In other words, we're not fragmented. We're all one body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. We ought to be able to go to any church in this town and just fit in just like your arm fits on you, your body. That's the way it ought to be. We ought to be all saying the same thing. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. Now we know why the church is so babyfied. They don't have any power. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Most Christians have no idea how to bind the devil, how to speak to their mountains or do anything of this nature. All they know how to do is get on a prayer line somewhere and get somebody to help them. Every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know why the deep state has been so successful? They are completely, they may hate each other, but they are unified. Just listen to the fake news. They are all saying the same thing. What would happen if the church was all saying the same thing? When we cut off these gifts, the church becomes a paraplegic in a wheelchair. All right, Psalms 133. The unity of the faith. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The blessing will be on the church when the church is unified. Okay. The topic I'm going to look at is Jesus cast out spirits by the finger of God. This is Luke chapter 11. Some think, well, Jesus, he was Jesus. He could do anything, right? No. He said he did not act independently of the Father. He didn't just do stuff. He said, the Father in me doeth the works. He walked as a man, so he didn't. He set aside his godliness, in other words, and listened to the Father and heard his instructions and obeyed what he said do. Luke 11:14. He was casting out a devil and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tend to him sought for of him a sign from heaven. So Jesus didn't just do stuff. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And the house divided against the house falleth. If Satan also be divided against itself, how shall this kingdom stand? Isn't that what I just said about the deep state versus the church? The church has habitual infighting. Even the Patriots are fighting right now. But the deep state, even though they're evil in their agenda, they don't fight. They might behind the scenes, but they say one thing and they push it till you feel like you're going to scream. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then he talks about the strong man. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. So if the church was unified, they'd overtake the devil and it's everything. I mean, instantaneous. That's what I believe. Instantaneous. All right. In other words here, God is saying about his finger. He let God lead him in casting out demons. We don't just go around casting out demons. We must be led of the Spirit to do so. Even the Apostle Paul did not just go around casting out demons. He dealt with what the hand he was dealt in the situation. We're going to look at that. The best one I know to look at is in Acts chapter 16. We can see her plainly. He didn't just take authority over the demon when it started presenting itself. Verse 16 says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." So this is not just some personal demon here. This is a territorial spirit. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that same hour. So Paul was grieved, it says, for many days." She did this many days. And Paul didn't do anything until he knew, got clear what he was dealing with. He was dealing with the territorial spirit. Okay, now I'm going to read you some stuff about territorial spirits this morning. The reason I was telling you I was going to listen, there was something this is called evicting the Python spirit. I was laughing about the movie Ernest Saves Christmas because he talks about pythons. All them movie folks are known as pythons. And I don't know if that's code, because I thought even stuff in that movie, I heard things that, knowing what I know now, alluding to things. You know, you think it's innocent, but it wasn't. All right, when Paul gets to Philippi, this time with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, he finds himself at another strategic level confrontation with the powers. This book that I'm reading is Breaking Controlling Powers, Confronting the Powers is the name of it. This time, however, there were some differences. For example, this time we do know the name of the territorial spirit, Python. There are also some similarities. For example, in Philippi, as in Cyprus, the demonic principality had chosen to manifest through a human being, this time through a slave girl. Some have a hard time separating power encounters such as these from ordinary ground-level spiritual warfare because a human agent is involved. They believe the only way true strategic-level warfare is done is to confront a spirit that is not manifesting through a person. I think this is incorrect. Evidently it was with this, but probably the spirit used more than just this girl. I think this is incorrect. The variable is not whether or not a person is involved. The variable is the rank of the spirit we are confronting at the time. If it is a territorial spirit, which Paul calls a principality or power, you know, Ephesians 6 talks about these powers, that we are to be armed at all times. It doesn't matter whether the spirit manifests in an oak tree, as in the case of Thor, or in a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, as in Cyprus. Binding such a spirit from the invisible world, however, it might choose to manifest in the visible world and is at least what I understand to be strategic level spiritual warfare. In Philippi, the fortune teller, a slave girl, was demonized by a python spirit. I've made this a proper name because I think that is what the Greek text actually reflects. In my English version, it says a spirit of divination. That's Acts 16:16. But the Greek is pneuma pathonona, or pathona. Simon Kirstmaker, a Bible scholar, tells us that the best way to translate the term into English would be a spirit, namely a python. In those days, the python spirit was well known in Greece and Macedonia. The original home of the spirit was the Greek city of Delphi, in which a famous temple of Apollo was located. The so-called Oracle of Delphi was a human priestess through whom Apollo communicated periodically with human beings. The proper name of the priestess was the Pythia, because she was empowered by the python spirit. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't finish that. Okay. Paul pulls the trigger. This spirit, much higher ranking than an ordinary demon, was the one Paul encountered in Philippi. David Fennell suggests that this confrontation was probably over Paul's intrusion into this territory, which was under the control and authority of the Prince of Greece. This was more than a battle over a single demon. The power of Satan in this city was evident. After putting up with some harassment through the fortune teller for several days, Paul finally pulled the trigger. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her," and he came out the very hour. Was Python a territorial spirit? Was this strategic level spiritual warfare? I'm led to believe that the strong man over the city of Philippi was bound at that time. This was not an isolated incident that might have affected a few or a family or two. This was an event that shook an entire city. Paul and Silas were beaten and jailed after a riot. A supernatural earthquake freed the prisoners. The jailer and his household were converted. Paul shook up the government authorities by claiming Roman citizenship, and a solid, thriving church was planted. So there was a lot at stake here. Python had harassed Paul for several days before Paul finally confronted him and cast him out of the slave girl. Some have wondered if this is a principle. Don't cast out demons when you first encounter them. There is a principle here, but that's not it. The principle is this: a strategic level spiritual warfare proceeds only on God's timing. This principle is valid for all areas of Christian life and ministry, but it's more crucial than otherwise when dealing with forces of darkness on the higher levels. In other words, you'd be like the seven sons of Sceva if you don't know what you're doing. I've seen more casualties in spiritual warfare because of violations of this principle than anything else. The possible exception being in the area of personal holiness. Because Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, was in intimate contact with the Father, he knew when not to confront Python eyeball to eyeball and when to confront it. Before we move on, this incident in Philippi highlights two important issues that have raised questions in the minds of many who have reservations about strategic level spiritual warfare. Should we address demonic spirits directly? And two, should we seek to learn the names of the spirits? You know, most people are just scared out of their mind. They just won't even touch something like this. And I think some people think, probably apostles might think, that not everybody is supposed to. Maybe not. But I know this, we're all supposed to in our personal life. Every Christian can bind and loose. Speak to their mountains. All right, addressing the spirits. All Christians know we are encouraged to speak directly to God, thus making contact with the invisible world. Not all are sure, however, that we should address spirits directly, especially on the strategic level. Some have an aversion to it because they have seen attempts at strategic level warfare in which well-meaning brothers and sisters have spent considerable periods of time engaged in high volume but somewhat fruitless rebuke of principalities. Now, this is key. In other words, just, I rebuke this, I bind this, it can become another rote, like confession, if you don't watch it. Spirit of greed over this city, we come against you in Jesus' name. We rebuke you, spirit of lust and immorality, and tell you to go now. We bind you, Satan, declare that you have no more authority over this nation. Such language is often used with great enthusiasm, followed with shouts of victory, but all too frequently the next day nothing has changed. So it needs to be spirit-led, I believe, is what he's saying here. How are we to react to this kind of behavior? To be honest, I have a lot of tolerance for this kind of activity, although I do not engage in it myself. At times I will get caught up in it, but those times are few and far between. Because of my work with the prayer movement, I am in personal contact with many who habitually address the rim of darkness in this manner, and I know the hearts of those who practice it. Their hearts are as pure before God as any. Their desire to see the captives freed and souls saved is more intense than most, but their sincere understanding of how to go about aggressive spiritual warfare is a bit different from mine. I also disagree, incidentally, with those who insist on baptizing infants, which I don't know what that has to do with anything here. Those who think that speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of being baptized in the Holy Ghost, I believe that. And those who conduct a worship service by following a previously published liturgy, but have an equally wide tolerance for their beliefs as well. Some of my friends have shorter fuses. One strongly disagrees with Francis Fairpaint's wrote, I believe the scriptures are clear. Not only do Christians have the authority to war against these powers of darkness, but we have the responsibility to as well. That's what I believe. I think every Christian needs to take authority. I think it's not just supposed to be if you're an apostle or something like that. If we do not pray against our spiritual enemies, they will indeed prey upon us. Yeah. Prayer to my friend is supposedly to be talking to God in the kingdom of light, not addressing beings in the kingdom of darkness. Let's take a closer look. He's talking about not engaging with demons unless it is in the authoritative capacity. All right, the wider meaning of prayer. In common language, prayer actually has a wider meaning. My dictionary says that prayer is a devout petition to God or an object of worship. Satan is prayed to Satan. Native American shamans pray to the Great Spirit. Catholics pray to Mary and some of the saints. Hindus pray to any number of gods on their god shelf. None of these is praying to God, but it is all prayer, nevertheless. In my opinion, Christians should not attempt to pray to any being in the invisible world except to God. All our devout petitions should be directed to Him and to Him alone. That is why Francis Fairpaint carefully said we pray against our spiritual enemies. When we pray against evil spirits, much of our prayer is to God to deal directly with them or to give us the power and authority to engage them. Well, He's already given us that power. On His behalf, in the name of Jesus. Then when we do address the evil spirit, it is not with petitions, but with authoritative commands and rebukes. That is what Paul did with the python spirit. He said, perhaps in a loud voice that many others would have heard, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Tom White, a frontline minister, agrees. He says that when we resist evil, we should not see it as prayer per se. Rather, it is encounter, engagement, and enforcement of the divine as opposed to direct confrontation with demons. And many captives are set free through helping people to understand and act upon who they really are in Christ. We have examples of Jesus both naming and addressing demons. In one instance, He learned the name of the demon by asking the demon itself. Jesus said to a demonized man, what is your name? And the demon, not the man, answered and said, my name is Legion, for we are many. That's Mark chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus said quite directly, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Doing the same today, whether on the ground level or on strategic level, is helpful whenever it is possible. So, what I assume from all that they've said, I believe in the name of Jesus, you should be led by the Spirit when you do it. And not be so much, make it such a rote. Make sure the Spirit's leading you to do it. Because it can just become what it is, a rote. If we cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the Lord will direct you. A lot of times when I'm reading my confessions, it will rise up in me to start speaking certain things, and I do. So, all right.